Still in the book of Proverbs, we're going to go to the book of James, and James really focuses on two kinds of wisdom. So if we bring the wisdom of Proverbs into the book of James, he's going to draw a comparison. He's going to look at foolishness and wisdom in a little different way. So this is a view from 10,000 feet as we come into James. And James really is, in the New Testament, the book of Proverbs applied. Now, the verse everybody focuses on and everybody knows from the book of James, may not know where it is exactly, but everybody knows faith without works is dead. Now, when we come to the book of James, he wrote fairly early. He wrote 48, 49-ish, may even have been earlier. It probably is the earliest book in the New Testament, close to the date of the book of Matthew, which I place about 49. And James basically is about practical wisdom. That's why he says this verse, faith without works is dead. And what he's going to focus on are skilled actions. And he's writing about conduct based on faith. That's again, that's why he says this, conduct based on faith. So when you look at it, both James and Proverbs have a focus on the qualities that faith in the Lord brings to our lives. So wisdom would dictate that if you believe in the Lord, you should see that in life. And how does Proverbs talk about that? Let wisdom adorn you like a necklace, like clothing, so people can see it. So works that flow from faith are a function of wisdom. And wisdom only comes from the Lord. Why is that? Because he is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't know him, you will never be wise in the biblical sense. So you could turn this around. You could say faith with works is life, to make the negative a positive. And you have in James life and death issues. And the life and death issue you have also expressed in Proverbs. Proverbs says it a little differently. True righteousness leads to life. Pursuing evil leads to his death, talking about a person. It's a life and death issue. Now as we come into the book of James, as we come into the introduction, first four verses introduce it. I'm going to pull out some things here, but I'm going to read the verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out that James has taken an ultimate shift in his life. He's gone from being the brother of Jesus Christ in his family to a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His relationship with his brother is totally different than it was when he was alive. It wasn't until after his resurrection that he became a believer. So he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He says, greetings, and consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let in that endurance, that comes from testing, let that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I'm going to pull out just a couple ideas here. To the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Now when he says 12 tribes dispersed abroad, you automatically know what nationality he's referring to, right? Jewish people. Why are they scattered? That word dispersed is the word diaspora, scatter seed. Why are they scattered? Persecution in Jerusalem. See how closely this is knitted to the book of Hebrews. Is why is the writer of Hebrews writing to them? They're diaspora Jews. Brothers and sisters. So when he says in verse 2, brothers and sisters, this is the idea that he's referring to those he considers to be brothers and sisters of his brother, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, believers. He says, consider it joy when you're in trial. That's not usually not what you tell someone. You usually tell someone, oh, you're in a trial. You've been persecuted. You've been run out of your home. That's too bad. He's saying, yeah, consider that joy. Because what this trial is, it's a testing of your faith. Tested faith produces endurance. Knowing. This word know is the word we pick up in Proverbs, and we've already looked at this word in Proverbs. Pay attention so that you know discernment, so that you know your own mind, so that you know your motive, so that you know your intent. And he's saying here, know your mind, know that tested faith produces endurance. Knowing and discerning that this trial is going to be for my ultimate good. You could say that this is true, that faith without works is dead. You could also say faith without tests equals weakness or failure. If you're never tested and your endurance strengthened, you'll just basically poop out at some point along the way. You'll give up. You could also make a corollary to this, that faith with tests equals endurance or success. And so he says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, which is success. The result of testing is teleo, have its perfect result. The word perfect in verse 4 is the same word I hammered on in the book of Hebrews, teleo. Let's shoot for the goal. What is the goal for the life of the Christian? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in this life. Perfection. Will we achieve perfection in this life? No. Should we stop trying to achieve perfection in this life? No. So we know the goal, and the result of testing is to move us toward that goal line. Just like the football team, whose goal is to get that ball across the goal line, do they make it every time? Do they stop trying? No, but they may not make it. That is a reality of the Christian life. You may not ever achieve perfection, but you shouldn't stop trying. And if you're never tested, you will never be strengthened, and so you're guaranteed to fail. Without test, you're guaranteed to fail. You're guaranteed to look just like the rest of the world. And that isn't what James wants. See, James is really setting a high bar here. And he's really creating a standard based on the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom, which is coming to this idea of perfection. Now, he says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if you want wisdom, God will give it to you. Now, he really doesn't emphasize it as strongly as the book of Proverbs does. Proverbs doesn't say, well, simply go up and ask. Proverbs puts it like this. You've got to really want it. He knows your heart. He knows your motive. He's going to know why you want to be wise. And he's going to say in the book of Proverbs, if you indeed cry out for it, that's more than asking. And you raise your voice for understanding. I mean, you start saying, God, I really want this wisdom. I really want it. And if you seek it as silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. And you will find the knowledge of God. Why? Because God will honor it. He'll give it to you. For from his mouth come knowledge, that's that same word we just looked at, and understanding, those two words together, are to know your own mind, to be able to make choices. Goes right back to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How do you get the fear of the Lord? You got to want it. And it says that up above. If you search for wisdom, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and the Lord will give you wisdom. Well, let's go into the book of James in a little deeper. The book of James, in his wisdom, he picks two categories of people. He picks the rich, the poor. You think, well, rich means a guy's got money, and the poor guy doesn't have money. James goes beyond money when he's talking about the rich and the poor. He doesn't want us to get hung up on money. He wants to show us that there's a distinct difference between the rich and the poor in attitude. And he wants to make a point that there's nothing noble about being poor. He's going to build on the book of Proverbs, which very clearly states there's really nothing honorable about being poor in and of itself. Meaning, if you have a lot of money and you just simply make yourself poor and divest yourself of all wealth, God is going to go, oh, that's wonderful. Because he's now poor, I will automatically honor him. That's not true. The poor can be just as proud, just as greedy, and just as wicked as the rich. But you know, there is one distinction between the poor and the rich that is true. Even though their attitudes may be the same, the poor do not have the power of the rich. Poor don't have access to high-powered lawyers in our society, for instance. The rich do. What's that mean? The rich can get away with things the poor can't get away with, right? Rich man sees something he wants that the poor man has, and the poor man has every right to his property, but the rich can hire people that can take what the poor man has. But in attitude, there's no difference between the poor man and the rich man in his heart. And this is James' focus. This is his admonition. Here's his admonition between pride and humility. There's a clash there. Pride produces prejudice. Pride produces boasting. The judging of others. You compare yourself with others and you determine, well, I'm better than they are. Why? Well, because I've got more intelligence, I got more education, I got more wealth. There's fighting. pride causes fighting. Yet humility, on the other hand, allows for tolerance rather than prejudice. Your speech is not boastful. It builds up others rather than yourself. You're patient rather than judging others. You're patient with them. You're willing to bring them along, even if they are deficient in some way. You're willing to pray rather than fight. You're willing to talk to God about someone rather than to go and confront someone and start a fight. So there is a clash between humility and pride. Poor people and rich people can have either be on either side of these attitudes. But James is going to tip the balance. He's going to say it's the rich. It's the rich because they don't see their need will have a tendency to be on the pride side rather than the humble side. So I didn't want to be too general, but I want to focus on James and his admonition. Now he's expressing something that the disciples themselves expressed when they were with Jesus. You remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life and so that I can go into this kingdom that you're proclaiming?" And Jesus told him, "Sell all your goods and follow me." And he said he went away very sad because he was very rich. So his richness brought him sorrow as he contemplated, "I can't take my stuff into the kingdom." That's really what he's asking. Is my wealth going to be able to go with me into your kingdom? Yeah, see, he doesn't want to let go of that wealth. But he wants to go into the kingdom, but he doesn't want to let go of his wealth. Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. Now, what did the disciples say? I don't want to focus too much on that. I want to focus on their response. When he turns to them, and the man's going away, sorrowful, and he turns to Peter and James and John and the rest of his disciples, and he says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And what did Peter ask him? Then, Lord, then who can be saved? If a guy like that, he wasn't wicked. It never says in the text or even indicate that he was wicked or violent. But it was his riches that got in the way of him coming to Jesus. And so they said, well, then if he can't be saved, nobody can be. That's really Peter's response. And that's very telling. Because it was considered that if you had wealth, it was because God blessed you, and if God blessed you, you were certainly going to be part of the kingdom. That was the dilemma they had, because who were the richest men in the society when Jesus and his disciples were going about ministering to the people of Israel? The Sadducees, the priests, the Pharisees. Wicked, corrupt. I mean, the Sadducees, those who ran the temple, the family of Annas and Caiaphas, they were desperately wicked. They were wicked beyond even our imagination, with even in our culture. And they were rich beyond all imagination in the terms of what these disciples looked at wealth. And see their problem? How could they be that rich and not be blessed? And that's what they held over the people. God is honoring us because look at us. We're over you. We're wealthy. What James does, he creates an arc in the book, and I never saw this before, but there is an arc, and the arc is saying this. There is a peril to being rich. If you are rich, you better stop and look at your life, because you are in more peril than the person who is not rich. Now, that seems to be a bias, but it's not really a bias. It's a reality, and the arc of the book of James, now by arc, what do I mean? I mean the theme. The overall theme from beginning to end is inclusive of the attitudes of the rich. And it starts in 1:9, that's one end of the book end, and the other end of the arc is 5:6. His harsh warning is to the rich. And I don't think James views the rich people that he has in mind as believers, as his brothers and sisters. I think he's excluding them. He's saying, these people are not my brothers and sisters. They're not part of the family of God, of the kingdom of God. I think he has the Pharisees and the priests in mind as he gives these warnings and as he gives these admonitions. But on either side of this arc, it's bookended by encouragement. We saw in the first five verses, he is encouraging them to endure in their trials. At the end of the book, he will encourage them. When we get to the end, we'll look at that. But there's encouragement on both ends of this arc. James 1, 9, and 10 is one end of the ark. We're going to look at that. We're going to read that. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the poor believer glory in his high position. How did he get that position? The Lord gave it to him. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, in his humbleness, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The warning for the rich here is that your riches that you may depend on for your security is going to fade. The judgment is going to come, and that those riches will mean nothing. This is what Jesus was trying to tell the rich young ruler. Your riches mean nothing to me, and they should mean nothing to you. So why don't you give them away and follow me? And he couldn't do it because he had so much. And again, he's not a wicked man. Do a little fast forward in the ministry of Jesus. As he's on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross, he goes to the city of Jericho, and there's a wicked tax collector that lives there. I mean, this man has gotten his wealth by wickedness. His name is Zacchaeus. And he goes there, and Jesus is walking through, and Zacchaeus is a little short guy. He climbs a tree, and Jesus looks up and says, I want to stay at your house. And Zacchaeus says, yes. Come to my house. Stay at my house. And what did the crowd say about Jesus? What's he doing going to the house of this tax gatherer? This is a wicked man. What happens to Zacchaeus? He was willing to give up his wealth because he had met Jesus. That's a wonderful contrast. And I think it's intended to be a contrast they're supposed to see. A wicked man who's rich, generally he's not going to give up his wealth for an itinerant rabbi whose his stated purpose is going to Jerusalem is to die. Look what happened when Zacchaeus bowed to Jesus Christ and said, yes, you can stay at my house. I want to let you in. I want to receive you. I want to welcome you. He brings him in. Okay, let's look at James 1, 9, and 10. Now, James 1, 9, and 10 builds on this verse, Proverbs 3, 34, and 35. You can turn there if you want to, but it's up on the screen. Proverbs 3, 34, and 35 says this, toward the scorners, that's the lates, remember in Hebrew, the type of fool who's the lates, the fool from which there is no recovery, this is the kind of fool that never, ever turns to the Lord. He is scornful, but to the humble he shows favor. To the wise will inherit honor, but stubborn fools, that's the word for fool, for katsil, but stubborn fools, he will show disgrace. The stubborn fool, that's the kasil, that's the one who once he learns, he just he says, no, I don't need that. I don't need to know about the Lord. I got my own life. I got my own way. I don't need him. Contrast is between the humble and the stubborn, the scorners and the wise. Now, it says literally that toward the scorners, the Lord scoffs. The Lord shows hostility to them. If you have any knowledge of the Lord at all, that should scare you. But to the meek, that's the gentle, that's the unpretentious, he shows grace. The word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. The parallel is he's going to honor the wise, and the honor there is the word kavod. It's weighty inheritance. It's an inheritance of substance. It's a position of honor. You'd say this guy has weight because of his humility and his wisdom. But the second line, the kasil, they get elevated to shame. No inheritance. It's emptiness. Everything they've done is empty. So grace to the humble, disgrace to the proud. So going back to this, the peril of being rich. At the other end of the ark, we're going to go there now. James 5, 1 through 6. This is woe. Now woe is the opposite of blessed or happy. The woe is an absence of all blessing, an absence of ultimate happiness and peace. So 5, 1 through 6, what James does here is he views the rich as a class, and it's a class that abuses the blessings of wealth. So the rich are pictured as abusing the blessings that God has given, and the blessings that God gives are, in fact, wealth. Wealth does, in fact, go to the wise. But the rich should not rejoice too much in their wealth because misery may be just around the corner, as I showed you before. Now look what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and your rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, pay the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure and have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He cannot resist you. Now, this sounds a lot like the prophet Isaiah. The poor and the widows and those that you leaders have afflicted, their voices cry out to the Lord, and that is the reason he's going to bring judgment against them. Same thing here. This is the advantage that the rich have over the poor. And this is how he ends, as he ends this arc. Now let's look at Proverbs, see what Proverbs says. Proverbs 22:2 says very clearly, the rich and the poor in God's sight are equal. The Lord is the maker of them all. Whether you're rich or the poor, they have one Lord. The Lord is the creator, the maker of all. He's the one who makes you rich, and he's the one who makes you poor. You go, well, that can't be fair. No, James says, consider it all joy when you what? Encounter various trials. Being poor could be a trial that the Lord wants you to experience. It's in his hands. Now, look at Proverbs 3:16. It says that long life is in her right hand. This is those who want to have God's wisdom. Long life is in her right hand. This is Lady Wisdom in chapter 3. In her left hand are riches and honor. This is what she gives. Proverbs 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs doesn't say becoming rich is evil, because who makes us rich? The Lord makes us rich. A person who's poor because he's lazy, that's not honorable. He's expected to be poor because he's a slack hand. But a person who's diligent, who works, who's industrious, he may become rich. And if he does become rich, it's the blessing of the Lord. And look, when the Lord makes you rich, there's no sorrow with it. And that's how you tell and make the distinction between wealth and the rich man. Now let's look at the other side of Proverbs. Let's look at the rich man. Riches that come from arrogance or violence, that's condemned. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. That's James 5:1-6. Your riches, rich man, are not going to protect you. You should weep and howl right now because of what's coming. And in fact, you are going to weep and howl in the day of judgment because you're going to lose everything. And not only that, you will not be righteous. And you will suffer eternal death. A woman of grace gains honor, but a ruthless or violent man sees wealth. And it's contrasting a woman who is not looked upon as the top of society. If there's a woman who's gracious and graceful and willing to be gracious to others, she will gain honor. But a man who's ruthless, violent, seizes wealth, becomes powerful, who's going to be looked up to in society of these two people? The rich man who gains his wealth by violence. It's not the woman of grace. But who's the Lord going to honor? And then 28, those who trust in their riches will wither, but the righteous will flourish like green leaves. What do we read in James? Your wealth is like the flower. When the hot wind comes, it's going to wither and die away. Those who trust in riches, and if they're trusting in riches, they're not trusting in God. Right. The Bible on the whole is a warning to the rich. There are special temptations to being rich. Being rich can give you a false sense of security. Can give you a desire to control other people, control events. I got enough money that I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to suffer hardship or not. You know, I got enough money, I can control that. Riches cause a sense of personal pride. They have lists of who are the richest men in the world. They're proud of that. Will that preserve them in the day of judgment? No. They're pretentious. They compare themselves to everybody else. They kind of are supercilious. They look down their noses on other people. The tragedy is, we see this in the Christian church. We are affected by the world. That's something that comes from a lack of wisdom. And lack of wisdom is lack of maturity. So if a person becomes a Christian and doesn't mature, is he going to look much different or be much different in his attitudes than the rest of the world? No. Why? Because where do we come from? The world. And like in Titus, if you come from Crete, probably you're going to be a liar. How's that going to change? Through the process of wisdom, through the process of maturity. It's not an overnight thing. Now, what I think what the Holy Spirit does, it creates in us an overnight hunger and a desire and a willingness to mature, but is that going to happen automatically? No. So we always have to check ourselves. And if you are a liar and are rich, you're going to get away with a lot more than if you're a liar and are poor. And so maturity is maybe going to be harder for you. It's going to be harder for you to be humble. And what is God going to do? He's going to humble us in order to build us up. Now the next thing James does is he's going to present two kinds of wisdom, because in dealing with this riches and this attitude of riches and wealth, he's going to deal with what he calls demonic wisdom, wisdom of man, and God's wisdom, wisdom from above. That the way men look at things is generally demonically driven, because we're influenced by evil things. And God's wisdom, of course, is the opposite. And it's usually it's very the opposite of the way we think many times. 3:13 through 16, he defines demonic wisdom. Are there any of you who are wise and understanding? Is there anybody that I'm writing to that's wise and understanding? You are to prove it by your good life. That's faith without works is dead. By your good deeds, perform with humility and wisdom. But if in your heart you're jealous, bitter, and selfish, don't sin against the truth by boasting of your own wisdom. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It belongs to the world. It is unspiritual. It is demonic. How do you know? There's jealousy. There's selfishness. There's disorder. There's evil. Now notice where he goes. He goes here from, you have to prove that you're wise by your good lives, your good deeds. And notice where he goes. He goes to the heart. And he says, if you have these attitudes in your heart, what's going to come out? Verse 16 or verse 13? See that? What is in the heart will come out in the hand. That's classic Hebrew thinking. What is in your heart is going to show up out here somehow. Now, God's wisdom is marked by humility. So you have pride on one side, humility on the other. Verse 17 and 18, you have the wisdom from above is pure, first of all, but it's also peaceful, gentle, friendly. It is full of compassion, that's mercy. Produces a harvest of good deeds. It's free from prejudice and hypocrisy. The product of wisdom is peace, not fight. Is a group acting wisely or acting in humility under the control of the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom? If there's a lot of fighting and backbiting and gossip and bitterness, guaranteed, no matter how pious they may be, they are not acting in wisdom. Well, the heart that's seeking humility, a true understanding of God and a desire for wisdom, is going to produce peace, not fighting. The desire to bring about God's work, God's wisdom. So God's wisdom is not a lack of wealth. Because again, being poor is not noble. Being poor may be a result of being lazy. So the demonic wisdom says, you serve me. Godly wisdom says, I have what you need. God has blessed me with wealth. What can I do for you? And that is faith without that attitude is dead. Faith without works is dead is the idea that a Christian who has been called by God and set apart by God now understands he's totally secure in Jesus Christ. Now he's willing to work for others. Religious works are basically rituals. I must do a certain set order of things in order to achieve my salvation. Where's the focus? It's on yourself. You have no security. You have no standing. But a person who has standing before God, he's going to want to produce life in those around him as a result of his faith. He's doing it for others. Let's go to 127. James sees faith as practice. 126 starts off, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, is the idea of pious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion, his piety, is worthless. But this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is not centered around ritual. It's centered around what do you do to bring life to others. And you cannot do that if you're stained by the world, which is what? The stains of pretentiousness and arrogance and pride and all the things the world looks up to, the glory of the world. He goes on in 1 through 6 then, and he's going to give an example. And this is example number one in the book. This is the prejudice that's in our hearts toward the poor. He lays it out very plainly. My brothers, do you not show prejudice, which is going to be in your heart, if you possess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if someone comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor person enters in filthy clothes, do you pay attention to the one who is finely dressed and say, here, sit here in a good place, and to the poor person, here, you stand over there, or why don't you go sit on the floor? For sure, don't be sitting next to our friend, the rich man. If so, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, he's talking about believers here. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, did not God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. You have dishonored those who God has called into his kingdom. And are not the rich oppressing you and dragging you into the courts? They chase you down, they drag you into court. That's persecution. The word for chase is persecution. Again, I think he has the rulers of Israel in mind when he writes this. Because who in his mind are the richest men in his culture? The religious leaders. Who was it that chased Christians down and dragged them back into court? Saul of Tarsus. Got the authority and the okay to do it. He's a perfect example of the kind of rich man that he has in mind. And this rich man will walk into their assembly and they will honor him. Why?
Because he's rich.
Because he's rich, exactly. And he shows the attitude of being rich. The pride, the pretension, you know, the looking down on people. They want to enter into his good graces. Why is it that we want to rub elbows with the rich? What is in our hearts that causes us to honor rich, powerful people? We want what they have. What's the Bible call that? Envy. We lust in our hearts for what they have. Do we lust in our hearts for what they have because we want to honor God with what they have? Because if that stays in my heart, what's going to happen? It's going to affect the way I treat other people. Warren Wiersbe, he said in his commentary on James, the Bible does not discourage saving, investing, having money. Doesn't discourage that, but you know what it condemns? Hoarding. Because if you hoard your money, who's it for? I struggle with that. I don't want to let go of my money. And I don't have a lot of it. But what I have is very dear to me. What's that say about my heart? Example number two. Let me go there. We're given wealth to be generous with it, to be gracious. Now, what example number two sees is the person who's a believer, or it could be the unbeliever as well, who hoards, who's stingy. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is it? So also faith. If it does not have works, it is dead, being by itself. When he uses the word save here, I don't think he means justification. I think he means save in the sense of Proverbs. Salvation being a process of maturity. If someone claims to have faith but does not have works, can that kind of faith really cause maturity and benefit to others? Because that's what maturing as a Christian is about. Following Jesus Christ so you can do what he does. And I think that's what he means. So if you just say to someone, well, yeah, you don't have clothing, you don't have food. Well, go in peace, be warm and well fed. Words. Are they going to be able to eat those words? No, you may end up eating your words, but they won't. If you don't give them what they want, what good is that? It doesn't do them any good. And the other side of that, it doesn't do you any good. Because you cannot be the channel that God intended you to be, the channel of blessing. This is built on Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Now, this doesn't mean you make your car payment and your house payment on time. The Septuagint puts the right color on this. The Septuagint translates it this way, do good to the poor whenever you have the power to help him. That's the real flavor of this, and that's qualified and validated by verse 28. Don't say to your neighbor, the one who comes and asks for something, go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it to you. When you already have it with you, is when you say that to your neighbor, say, go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it. You're procrastinating, which is the same as lying. I have what you need, but I don't really want to give it to you today. Come back tomorrow. I'll give it to you then. But you don't know if they're going to make it back to you tomorrow. You're hoping they don't. It's a put-off. It's a lie. Because you're hoarding your wealth. You're looking at your wealth as intended for your security, your prestige, and you're just plain selfish. And your money becomes your identity. Jesus said this very clearly, that you cannot serve God and money. If you're going to hoard your money for your own security, then you're not going to work with God. And he's not going to work with you. But you can use money to serve God. And there's the idea of wealth comes in. This is really the distinction between wealth and riches. Wealth is given by God so that you can be a blessing to others as He has blessed you. And if He's made you poor, that's a trial that He wants you to be joyous in that trial. You will allow those who God is using to help you. And that creates a bond where there's no prejudice. So the rich man can walk into the room with the poor man, and he's not going to be treated any differently in the congregation by the people who bring him into the church. Does that make sense? Makes sense to me. I just hope it makes sense to you. Let's go back to the ark. James opened the book on the note of encouragement before he begins to admonish them, like he really does through the whole book, and really condemning riches in the sense of pride. And he's going to close the book with a list of encouraging exhortations for the believers that he hopes will mature in their hardship. Because they are suffering hardship. You don't want to underplay what they're going through. They've been run out of their city and out of their homes. They form churches out among the Gentiles, and what he's seeing is problems that shouldn't exist among believers who are maturing. But he wants to encourage them with an idea that he gets from the book of Job. And we're only going to look at that one. We're just going to look at one. We're going to look at how he appeals to another wisdom book. Remember how we learned that there's three wisdom books? There's Proverbs, Job's, and Ecclesiastes. He's going to appeal to another book of wisdom. He's going to say, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's return. The Lord is coming back. Think how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the ground and is patient for it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient in your circumstances and strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts, for the Lord's return is near. It's the idea that once he begins the process, it's going to come very quickly. It's going to happen very rapidly. We may wait a long, long time, but once it's time for harvest, you got to get busy, right? The farmer waits for a whole year. He's very patient. But once the crop is in, he's got to hustle then. That's what he means by this. The Lord's return is near. It's going to come quickly. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Why? Why? Why grumble against another? Because that is a reflection of your heart. Strengthen yourself against that so that you may not be judged. See, the judge stands before the gates. He's talking about Jesus, whose return is near. He's standing with his hand on the knob, if you think of him on the other side of a door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name. They all suffered. Think of how we regard as blessed those who have endured. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, what you need is endurance. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, those people endured. And then he says, you have heard of Job's endurance, and you have seen the Lord's purpose, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, how do you see that in the book of Job? That's what Job concluded as he got finished with his confrontation with his friends and is with his discussion with the Lord. The Lord is rich and powerful. He endured in horrible trials, and he didn't endure perfectly. He had problems. He had questions, but the Lord answered him. And what he became to discover is that the Lord is rich and powerful, but the Lord is also full of compassion and mercy. And it is Him we should respect, not rich men. That's why he says, don't grumble against one another. We must respect Him. We will respect each other. Because rich men show no mercy. They show no compassion. And I think, again, he has the Pharisees and the Sadducees in mind. Because what did they do to the Lord Jesus Christ? So I'm going to close with this. I really like this from Merchant of Venice called Mercy by Shakespeare. And it describes mercy, what it is. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power to attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. This expresses what he just expressed in the book of James. And what he focuses on is the scepter. The scepter of the king shows forth temporal power. And it is the scepter that's the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein it's in the scepter does sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway, this power that the king has. And that's the attribute of God himself, when mercy seasons justice. Now, the word dread and fear of kings. When it says the fear of the Lord, that's the respect that is due the king. When it says the dread of kings, that's the other word for fear, as dread. They both mean fear. One means I'm fearing because of what he'll do to me in justice. The other one is I fear him, I respect him, I want to serve him because of the way he will treat me in mercy. I love this little passage. It really captures that mercy seasons justice. We do not get what we deserve. Well, when I come back, we're going to do the peril of adultery, Proverbs 5 and 6, and that really closes us out for the day. Yeah, we'll close. Ed, would you pray for us?